On the night in which he was betrayed, after they had sung a hymn, after they had shared the bread and the wine, and Jesus had told the disciples things that he had said, and he had told Judas, you know, do what you do quickly. And they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus said to the disciples, I want you to come with me. I want you to watch with me. I want you to stay awake. Be along the alert here now. And I want you to pray with me. And he took two of the disciples to come over and pray with him. And he went a little further and he prayed. The scriptures don't really flatter Jesus. You know, if you were writing a thing, you'd want to make him, you know, all macho, all powerful and strong, and how he could just walk right up there and he just going to go right through this, you know, like it was nothing. But here we find him falling on the ground, crying, tears, agonizing over this. I mean, it's not really flattering. You know, if you're going to write a gospel that you just wanted to, you know, just kind of fancy it up for him, this must have been true because it does not flatter Jesus. It shows him crawling on the ground, begging, crying with tears. And he even says this, and now here are the three gospels accounts. He finally comes to this and he says in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Mark's gospel has it a little differently. Mark's gospel says it like this. Mark 14, verses 35 and 36. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Here's what he said. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. I'm reading that in the New International Version. So he goes a little farther. He falls on his face, and now he's saying this. Notice that he calls him Abba. Daddy, Daddy. Abba is the Aramaic word. It's a very tender word. Daddy, please, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. In Luke's gospel, it says it a little differently. In verses 41 and 40 through 44, this is Luke 22, verses 41 through 44, he withdrew. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. He knelt down and prayed. So he was kneeling down, and evidently he knelt down, then he fell on his face, and so on. He said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And an angel, verse 43, from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. An angel came. God sent an angel to come for him and comfort him, strengthen him. Now, you know, just take it easy. Remember all the things you wanted to do. Remember, this was your will. Remember, you said you're the good shepherd that would lay down your life. Remember, this is your voluntary idea. You wanted to volunteer for this. You did this. You can't turn back now. You don't want to do that. Strengthen him. And being, verse 44, in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, John's gospel doesn't record that exact thing. Three gospels do. John's gospel just says this about Jesus. And Jesus is talking in chapter 12 of John, verses 27 through 33. But I just want to read verse 27 here mostly. But now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice from heaven came and says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd was there, and they heard it, and they felt like it was thundering. You know, they could hear this voice, the sound. Others said, it's an angel that spoke to him. Jesus said in verse 30, the voice was on your behalf, not mine. Now is the time for judgment of the world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. But I when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Now, here he is. He's coming to this place, and all of a sudden, he's falling down, and he's like, Father, if it's possible, Father, you can do all things. Can you take this cup from me? Now, the question is, what is this cup? Is it merely a symbolic thing for our trials? You know, I'm sure it is. You could say, well, a cup is a metaphor for our trials. You drink of this cup and so on. Is Jesus talking about the cup of the trial that he was going to go through? You could say that. Perhaps that's true. I think it's much more profound than that. And I think we could have other scriptures that will show us that it's much more profound than that. Take a look at Psalm chapter 11, Psalm 11 and verse 6. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. How is the cup used here? It's used in two ways. It can be the cup, you know, you fill up my cup with blessings, you know, and you have the cup, my cup runneth over of blessings in the Psalm 23. But listen to this way of cup. What cup is Jesus talking about? I don't want to drink from this cup. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But notice Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Eternal, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. There's the cup of the wine of God's wrath. Take a look at Isaiah 51, verse 17. Awake, awake, rise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Eternal the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Isaiah 51, now dropping down to verse 20. Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net. Full of the wrath of the Eternal, the rebuke of your God. Jeremiah chapter 25, dropping down to verse 15. For thus says the Eternal, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all nations to whom I send it to drink it. The cup of the wine of the wrath of God. And in Revelation, you remember that, Revelation 16, verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury. What is the cup of God? And what is God's wrath? Where does God's wrath come from? What do you do with God's wrath? Let's take a look at the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 15. Paul's talking to the Romans. He's writing to them. He says, for my part, I'm eager. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. And then in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, you know, the gospel meant the good tidings, the good news. And in that time, the emperor of Rome, the emperors, would title any news about the emperor, they called it the gospel, the good news. The emperor had a little publication. In other words, when they put out news about the emperor, it was always called the good news. And so Paul says, I'm going to come to Rome. I'm not ashamed. I'm going to tell you the good news, the gospel, the good news. It meant the well word, the good word. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, who trusts in God. It's the power of salvation for everyone who trusts in God, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, I have pondered that. I have looked that up in commentaries. I've looked, and nobody seems to get a good view. What does that mean? Why does Paul say the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith? Let's put it a different way. From trust to trust. You remember the first people didn't trust. They left the trust, didn't they? And where do we have to go? Where do we have to go? We went from trusting God. We have to go back to trusting God, don't we? From trust to trust. That's where the righteousness of God is. Maybe that's not the exact interpretation here, but I don't know what another one. But to me, when I put it from trust to trust, as it is written, listen to this, the righteous man shall live by trust. The righteous man lives by it. He lives by faith. That word can mean trust. He lives by trust. Why should he live by trust? Well, listen to verse 18 now. What is God's wrath? What's God's wrath going after? Listen to this, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. You think you better have righteousness that comes from trust? Because God's wrath is revealed from heaven against, where's God's wrath against? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, which means in a sense, God's wrath is against what? Sin, right? God's wrath is against all sin. And what did Jesus Christ become on the cross? Do you remember? God made him to be sin, who knew no sin. We talked about that last time. And now God's wrath, the cup of God's wrath, is going to be dealt with. And he says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I am now going to experience the wrath of the Almighty God. Because God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, rests on him. When you turn away from believing in Jesus Christ, so to speak, you have now moved yourself over outside the trust in God and moved yourself over under the area of the wrath of God. Let me read that in the New English translation. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. In Romans chapter 5, this beautiful chapter, this beautiful passage where it tells about how God sacrificed his Son for us and Jesus died for us, and scarcely would a person die even for a righteous man, but God did it while we were yet sinners. And so on, and we are justified by his blood and belief in him and faith. We are justified, made righteous. But take a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 9. We pass over this like it's, you know, we just kind of skip over it and we forget it. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Did you see that before? You know, you've read that verse a lot of times. Think about it this way. Having been justified by his blood, made righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. I'm going to read that in the New English Translation. Much more then, because we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved through him from God's wrath. God's wrath. Jesus then on the cross, is experiencing what? I'm going to take of this cup of the wrath of God. Now, there's something wrong with us. You understand? There is something wrong with you. There is something wrong with you and with me. What is it? It's something that's embedded in us. And what is embedded in us is sin. Let's take a look at a few passages. Take a look at Romans chapter 7. I'm going to drop all the way down to verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. Look what we read here. Paul, beginning in verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh. I'm of the flesh, sold into the bondage of sin." Now, when he talks about flesh here, he's not meaning this, you know, the parts of his body. No, he's talking about the lower nature. To Paul, you have the spirit, which is the higher nature, and the flesh, the evil parts of us. You know, there's this evil part of you. "For what I am doing, I do not understand," he says in verse 16. I'm reading this from the New American Standard Version. "For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good, so that no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." See, sin dwells in you. You've got a terminal disease called sin, and it's going to kill you. You are going to die from it unless you get the cure. And there's only one way to get the cure. There's only one cure. You know, you imagine if you had a disease, but you were very weakened. You know, suppose you had a very bad disease. It's in the blood. It's a rare blood disease. And someone said, you know, we've got this medicine. We could give this thing that will help and spur antibodies and antigens and all this stuff. And we could give this. But if we give it, this person is so weak, it'll kill him or her before it cures the disease. Yeah, it'll cure the disease, but they don't have enough energy. We can't put this medicine in them. The side effects will kill them. They're not strong enough for this medicine. But someone comes along and says, you know what? Put the medicine in me. Put the medicine in my blood. Take that out of my blood and let my blood have build up the antibodies and the antigens, and then have my blood put back into them, and then they will be able to cure the disease. Then they'll have something that cures it. Yes, sin that is in me, you see, but sin dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my lower nature, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Sin dwells in me. How do we go? What's the cure for this sin that dwells in us? I find then the principle that evil is present with me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law, a different principle in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. I want to do the right thing with this war. Something's warring in me. Wanting me to do the wrong thing. And he says, miserable, wretched man that I am. Wretched means miserable. Who will set me free from this body of death? I've got a terminal disease. Who's going to set me free from this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That phrase, charis to God, that I'm going to praise God, grace to God, thanks to God. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind serve the law of God. On the other hand, with my flesh, that is the lower nature, I serve the law of sin. God will set us free. God, how does God do it? Because Jesus became sin for us. He drank of the cup of the wrath of God for you. So in verse 8, chapter 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, and he is in you, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You see, what's in us is the law of sin and death. And now, if you are in Christ, it has set you free. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We want to walk according to the Spirit. You notice that we've got a problem. We've got a disease, and God, it's not that Jesus, you see, here's the way we've always said, well, Jesus just kind of, God has a punishment. He's going to punish sin. Well, he punished Jesus for the sin, and that's it. Okay, now you're done. Jesus took your place of punishment. He stepped in the bullet that was for you. I think it's more than that. I think it has a deeper meaning than that. I'd like to take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2. And here we have Paul talking here. And you were dead, verse 1, this is Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In other words, you were as good as dead. You were spiritually dead. There was nothing that's going to come about. You had no hope of eternal life. You had no hope of the resurrection of the dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. That's why Jesus could say, now, Satan's going to be unmasked. Satan's going to be taken, this is going to be taken care of. Now the powers of this world are going to be taken down. Among those people, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, because of the very sin in us, children of wrath, even as the rest. You were a child of wrath. You were a child destined for God's wrath. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love which he has for us, with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, through trust. Faith, you have been saved through trust, and not of yourselves. It, the trust, the grace, the trust, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So we were children of wrath. Sin was in us so badly that we became the children of wrath. Look what Paul said to the Jews in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He said this to the Jews because they refused to believe the gospel. What about us? What about you? What about me? What about Christians? Well, for us, there's a different statement. If you've come to believe, if you've come to trust God, there's a different statement about you with regard to wrath. And here it is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, you know, we're going to look for the Savior Jesus Christ. You know, we're looking for all these things, and we're going to wait. Here it is. I'm going to read verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues. The Greek word means delivers or rescues. And King James translates it, delivers us from the wrath to come. Does it say delivers us? Delivers from the wrath to come. We're delivered. Who is the deliverer? He delivers us from the condemnation of wrath. He delivers us from that to salvation. And how does he do that? In Colossians 1 verse 13, he has, and the same Greek word now is used here, and it says transported, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us. See, we are delivered, we're rescued, taken out of the domain of darkness. Just as he's delivered us from the wrath to come, he has to deliver us out of this domain of darkness. The world is in darkness, that is sin and evil, and he delivers us out, transferred us to the kingdom of his dear or beloved Son. Jesus is on the cross. He is agonizing. Inside Jesus Christ, the wrath of God, his blood is being poured out, his pain, his suffering. He is taking on the very wrath of God. And he refused, when they put up the vinegar and the gall and maybe a potion that would have cut down his pain, he refused any pain relief. He refused it. He struggled with the wrath of God. Now, I can imagine in Jesus' mind why he might say, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, he is now himself, inside himself, struggling with the wrath of God in him. He is taking on the wrath of God for you, for me, for the whole world. Galatians 2, dropping down to verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live to God. I am crucified with Christ. Oh, so you and I, in a sense, were crucified with him as he took the wrath of God for you and me. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith. Let me put it another way. I live by the trust of the Son of God. I'm going to live now by the trust of God's Son, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me read that. That's in the King James Version. Now, the King James Version is the only version that renders this, in my opinion, correctly. Every other version, they have to make an interpretation because they can't believe that that would say the faith of. But if you read the Greek, it is a genitive term where it says of the Son of God. It means the genitive term, the faith to huiu. Huiu means the Son. Faith to huiu, the faith of the Son of God. The word of is not actually in there as a separate word. It's implied by the possessiveness or the possessive case, the genitive case in the Greek of the words. So here's how the New American Standard Version and almost all other versions say it like this: For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That is a total mistranslation. That word in is not there, but they don't know what that means then. Well, if you don't put in the Son of God, you know, everybody has to have faith in the Son of God. They just assume that's what it means. Paul is talking about something so much deeper than this, so much greater than this. You and I have to live by the trust that Jesus Christ has in God. And it was that trust that comes in us that we live by in every day. The life, I died to the law, I might live. I'm crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. I'm now walking and living by the trust of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. What was that ultimate trust? He's on the cross. He is dying. He is agonizing. He is suffering. He has been beaten. He's there. He is in such agony. And let's read this thing in Luke chapter. Let's read this passage from Luke chapter 23. We're going to read verse 41. He's crucified between these men on either side. There are people on, there are others dying. He's in the cross, and there are people on either side of him. And one, they're talking to each other, and one of them says, they rebuke Jesus, "Wow, you're such a great guy, get us down off here," or something like that, you know. And the other guy turns to him and he said, "You watch what you say. We indeed are suffering justly. We're up here because we committed crimes. For we're receiving what we deserve, our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Here this guy is. He's up here. He didn't do anything wrong. And he was saying then, this thief, he was a thief on the cross, you remember. He was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." You see the trust that this guy all of a sudden, here's a man who says, "I believe you're going to be in your kingdom. I believe you're going to be there. I believe you're going to be resurrected. I believe you're going to go on further. I don't believe this is the end for you. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "You know what? You're in paradise today with me. You've now just taken that step to be like me. You're in that garden with me today." Now, it's a figurative statement. It's a figurative. He doesn't literally in that. But you and I, are we in the kingdom today? Not in the literal kingdom, but we are in the kingdom. We have been transferred into the kingdom. I just read that in Colossians 1:13. We have been taken out, delivered from darkness, transferred over into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're in the kingdom. But the kingdom has not broken in full force. The kingdom has not come in all its thing. We have just come under the kingdom's powers and the kingdom's citizenship. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And he says to this guy, "You're going to be with me in paradise. You truly, I say, today you will be. You shall be." It was about the ninth hour, verse 44. It was about the sixth hour. And darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Darkness is falling. Jesus is dying. The light of the world is going out. Jesus was the light of the world. You remember he said that, I'm the light of the world. And now all of a sudden the light, he's dying. He's dying. He's dying. And it was about the sixth hour and darkness fell over the land. This is verse 44, until the ninth hour. Because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice. Here were his last words. What would be your last words? Think about your last words. I mean, you've got this life. You've said a lot of words in your life, you know. Said a lot of things in your life. You've talked a lot. You know, people talk. You see people with cell phones, they even talk more now because they got cell phones. And then they text more. You've said a lot of words in your life. What will be your last words? Here are Jesus. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. That's the last words. You know, when you speak, you have to take in breath, and it's your breath coming across your vocal cords, moving your mouth, that makes you speak. Having said this, he breathed his last. That was it. That was his last breath. With his last breath, he uttered these words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's the ultimate trust. That's it. I'm not saying I want revenge on these people. I wish you'd kill all these people for me. You know, that was not his stage. He was not angry. He trusted. I'm now committing myself to you, Father. And he told the idea that the Father walked off from him and didn't, you know, and forsook him is ridiculous. He didn't forsake him, but I'm sure Jesus felt like it because he's experienced the wrath of God inside him. And now he says, Father, into your hands I've commit my spirit. It's finished. It is finished. And he yells this, and this is it. And he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. In Mark's gospel, there was a centurion that stood there by this. You know, they stand. You have these soldiers. They stand beside the cross. Otherwise, if someone is being killed and they hurt your family, there are people who want to come up and bash them or hit them or try to tear them down off there too. If they feel like, you know, that's my son, I want him off there. You know, and so the centurion stand there guarding. You know, here's the guy up on this cross dying, bleeding, and the centurion standing here. And I'll let you come up. But he's hearing all this. He's hearing all these exchanges. He's hearing all of these people come up. Well, if he were the Son of God, if he's the Son of God, let him come down off there. Yeah, he healed others. Well, let's see if he can heal himself. He's hearing all this stuff. At the end of it, the centurion says, this man was truly the Son of God. In the book of Mark, this man was the Son of God. In Luke, he says, this man was innocent. So I guess we could put it together. This man was innocent. He truly was the Son of God. That's the last words. He hears this man, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That is the trust of Christ. We're going to talk more about that. How does that fit into you? I live by the, not by myself, but by the trust, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Next time.